fellowship around our redemption in Christ. And we'd ask Thee again tonight that You'd open our eyes in a fresh way to the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Show us how glorious it is to belong to You, to be saved. Show us Christ tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suggested that we're in the last lesson together, our last discussion, and so obviously we've come too far for a review. The message of Exodus, the big message, and what we've been trying to discuss over and over again, God has given us redemption. That's why we're singing Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. God has given us the truth of redemption in story form. I've been praying all through our study of Exodus, Psalm 106, verse 4. Psalm 106, 4 says, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." And that song we've just sung, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. As I was meditating on what I'm going to share tonight, that song is just ringing in my heart. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. It's amazing how much of the book of Exodus is in that song. I was amazed when I read that. And one thing that makes it so precious is the author of that song. Did you notice who wrote that song? It's Fanny Crosby. And I believe that Fanny Crosby is one of the great object lessons in church history of God visiting somebody with salvation. God surely visited that woman with salvation. Now, you're familiar with the fact that Fanny Crosby was blind for 95 years. She just lived her whole life blind. She was blinded when she was a little baby because the doctor put the wrong medicine in her eyes. Burned her little eyes out. My in-laws every summer go to a camp and work with the blind. And those who have worked with the blind often say, as a general rule, the blind are difficult to deal with. Now, this isn't true of every blind person, but for many. They just seem to be filled with self-pity. And as I was thinking about this hymn, that third stanza, you can glance at it. Think of Fanny Crosby, blind for 95 years. And she writes, "I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song." If I were blind, and I speak as a fool, I think I would have rewritten that verse. And I would have written verse 3 this way. "I think of my terrible blindness. I think of it all the day long. I groan, and I cannot be silent. My plight is the theme of my song." That's how I would have written it. But what happened? And the answer is, God visited her with His salvation. She knew redemption. That's redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And I believe Fanny Crosby is just one of the great evidences and object lessons of the message of Exodus. She's a demonstration of what can happen in our lives if God visits us with His salvation. And so it's been my prayer, continues to be my prayer, that in this clincher study, that God in a special way would just visit us and would show us again in a fresh way what it means to be redeemed. In our discussion, we've come to the final object lesson picture in the book of Exodus. Now, I don't know if God, like man, has favorite things or not. I don't know if God has a favorite picture or not. If you can measure God's heart by the time, the space, the detail He puts into a picture, then I suppose the tabernacle would be God's favorite picture because of all of the detail He gave us about this tabernacle. Anyway, I'm sure of this, that the tabernacle is the goal toward which Exodus was moving. And the reality of the tabernacle is the goal toward which our lives are moving. It's the end of our salvation. You see, the book of Exodus ends with this great picture, God dwelling in a house made out of skin and then just filling that skin with His glory. That's the end of it all. Notice in verse 25, verses 8 and 9, when God first begins to give us tabernacle truth, He says, "And let them construct a sanctuary for Me, that I might dwell among them, according to all I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it." That's why God said He wanted a tabernacle. He wanted to dwell with men. That has always been His heart. To live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. I was saved. You were saved to know that indwelling. Now, in our discussion, we've tried to show how every part of the tabernacle just underscores that main idea. God living in us. God living through us. Intimacy with God. Relationship with the Lord. Union. An unveiled union with the Lord Himself. Everything about the tabernacle pushes us toward that Holy of Holies. The furniture does. All of the courts do. Everything just moves in that direction. I really believe that there is no New Testament truth that takes you beyond this message in Exodus of the Holy of Holies. Once you get this truth in your heart, living in the presence of God, in the face of God, and enjoying that presence and just being governed by His glory, that's where the whole book leads. Now, that's where we left off, and in a sense, I wanted to stop last week. I wanted to end there with the Holy of Holies, because I felt like that's just such a beautiful place to end, where God just brings us into His presence, and we enjoy that relationship. But as I studied the book of Exodus, I felt like I couldn't close the book unless I at least commented a little bit on another emphasis that God has. And this emphasis, He's given three entire chapters to it. So you can't just jump over it and forget it and pretend it's not there. And I'm talking about chapters 28 and 29, where He commands this thing. And then chapter 39, where the people obey the command. And so you got three chapters. One of the things that's unusual about what I want to share this evening is that though I'm treating it as a subject, God doesn't. This is not a new subject to the Lord. You see, He's talking about tabernacle. Tabernacle, tabernacle, tabernacle. And in the middle of that, He throws in this subject. But it's not a new subject. This is not in addition to the tabernacle, but like the gold that was interwoven in and throughout that veil. So this truth that I want to share, God weaves into the tabernacle, into tabernacle truth. And so what we're going to look at is, it continues to be the tabernacle. I want to show you the tabernacle again, but a different approach to the thing. In order for you to enter into this, let me... I've gone through the record. Trust me on this, or else look it up and check it out. But this is the order in which God gives the tabernacle. First, He gives us the Ark of the Covenant. Then He gives us the truth about the mercy seat. Then He gives us the table of showbread. Then the golden lampstand. Then the curtains and the coverings. Then He talks about the boards. Then the brazen altar. Then the veil. Then the door. Then the gate. And then He skips over what you'd expect Him to take next. I say expect Him to take next because you noticed He started in the Holy of Holies and just worked His way out. He went out from the Holy of Holies to the Holy Place to the outer court. And He takes everything in order until he comes to this, you'd expect him then to talk about the golden altar of incense and the laver of cleansing. You'd expect him to speak about that. But he jumps over that, and he begins to talk about the priesthood. He talks about Aaron, the high priest, about his sons, about their special garments, about the Levites and their ministry in the Holy Temple, about the special consecration of the priests. And then after he's all done talking about the priest, he goes back as if it hadn't been interrupted and continues the tabernacle. And he tells you about the golden, the brazen laver of cleansing and the golden altar of incense and so on. And so what I'm trying to point out is that this priesthood is not another subject. He's talking tabernacle, 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 priesthood, tabernacle, tabernacle. He puts it in there because it's part of the tabernacle. And you haven't a full view of the tabernacle unless you see this priesthood as it's wrapped up, tied to, united with that tabernacle truth. And so we can't really quit the book of Exodus. We haven't finished until we at least touch this marvelous priesthood. Now, as I've confessed to you before, some of those details in the tabernacle, you've noticed I've jumped right over them. I didn't talk about the boards, and I didn't talk about the rings, and I didn't talk about the bars, and I didn't talk about the atonement money. And it isn't really because I wanted to jump over it, but I don't have any light on that. I could give you the facts, but you could get the facts too on your own. I'm sure as I go on in the Lord, perhaps God's give me a little more light on some of that. But right now, yeah, hey, I used up all the soap. I gave you all I have. Just so, like I don't understand all the details of the tabernacle, there are many things connected with this priesthood that we're going to look at tonight. Some of the details of the garments on the priest. God goes into an elaborate description of the different garments that they're supposed to wear. And I'm sure, because of the way God is, and the pains He takes to inspire that, it must mean something. It must picture something. And at this point, I don't see it all. But there are a few big things that even I can see. And so what I'd like to do is share a couple of those big things with you, and then just leave the rest for your own meditation. Now, before I look in some detail at that, let me just give you an overall about priesthood, just to set the stage and really to set some limits. You know, you get into the priesthood of Christ and you could be all over the Bible. I'm trying to teach Exodus, and it's a glorious thing to be all over the Bible on the priesthood of Christ, but maybe at another time. At this time, I'd like to stick to Exodus. But let me mention this. Chapter 28, verse 1, bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And then it goes into their holy garment. And then chapter 29, verse 4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. And then it goes on to some other elaborate ceremony. Now, Aaron and his sons, taken together, illustrate priesthood. If you put Aaron and his son together, forget high priest, just Aaron and his sons, priest, then you have a picture of priesthood, and so you'll find, by studying that together, many principles and illustrations that we can apply to our own lives and our own ministry, because over and over again in the Bible, Christians are called priests. We are, every one of us, priests. So by studying Aaron and his sons together, we see priesthood. Let me just give you a couple of references I've jotted down to save some time. 1 Peter 2:5, speaking of Christians, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so you are priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His own blood, He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Isn't that glorious? A kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever. So if you take Aaron and his sons together, you have priesthood, and therefore many illustrations on what it means to minister before God and in the presence of God. But there's also a difference between Aaron and his sons. Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were just low priests. They were just ministering priests. See, in the Old Testament, there was only one high priest. And that is one at a time. There's only one high priest, and Aaron was the high priest. And as you read the record, you see that he's different. His ministry is different. His clothing is different. The ceremonies he goes through are different. His privileges are different. And so you've got to see a difference. And I believe that God intended this. I don't think this is too much detail. Because in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus is called the High Priest. Not just a priest. He's called the High Priest. And so, by looking at the High Priest in the Old Testament, we ought to be able to see a few things about our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold forth our confession, or fast our confession, and so on. And so Aaron, in his ministry, and in his garments, in a special way, because he was high priest, pictures our Lord Jesus, who is at this moment, while I talk to you and while you listen to me, he's our high priest in heaven. Do you realize while Jesus was on the earth for 33 and a half years, and especially in the 3.5 years ministry, he never once acted as priest? He was not priest when he was on the earth. His priesthood started with his ascension. He's priest now. He was not priest when he was on the earth. He came down to be our Savior, not our priest. He was the victim. He was the lamb, but he wasn't the priest. It's now that he's our priesthood. Our priest. So when you read in the Bible about priesthood, don't think how Jesus was when he was on the earth. He was not your priest on the earth. He's your priest now. And so what we're going to study tonight, what we see in Aaron as a shadow, is his present ministry for us at the right hand of God. He has a ministry right now. Sometimes we get this idea that once he died on the cross and went to heaven, he's just waiting around to return. He's not just waiting around to return. He's very busy. And I'll be honest with you, few Christians know and appreciate the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we need to study Hebrews. We need to see what he is about now and what he's doing for us, because it certainly affects our life. Now, having said all of that, there are always those who are going to say, wait a minute. The New Testament says that Jesus is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so, yes, he's a priest, but not after Aaron. Throw it out. Aaron doesn't picture Jesus, they say. Well, here's what the Bible teaches, I believe. I believe in Hebrews, I think we'll verify this. Because I'm not teaching Hebrews. I'm going to just say this and move on. I think what the Bible is teaching is Aaron is not a complete picture of the priesthood of Christ. And of course, the Hebrews goes on and lists the limitations of the Aaronic priesthood. And it shows how Aaron was sinful and all the rest. Aaron was a picture, but not a complete picture. The ideal is presented in Aaron and in his garments, though Aaron, of course, or any high priest, never lived up to that ideal. Melchizedek just gives another view of his priesthood, the divine side. And so you have two views of priesthood. God isn't saying, throw out Aaron as a picture. Look at Melchizedek. What he is saying is this: Christ as your high priest is so wonderful, it takes more than one picture to look at it. He's just too good for that. So look at Aaron and see one aspect of his priesthood, then look at Melchizedek and see another one. As you know, Exodus doesn't deal with Melchizedek, so we'll only look at one side of Jesus' priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and a glorious side that is. So what we'd like to look at this evening is this wonderful truth of priesthood and how God has woven it into tabernacle truth in order that we might end up as God would have us end up with His heart. The glorious revelation, the full picture of tabernacle truth. Let me just say this too before we look into the scripture here. I realize that the word priest and priesthood has taken an awful beating today. You know, just through the years, we've been fed up with priests. We've heard about priests, we've seen priests, and to everybody's mind, something registers. We don't want to get into any name-calling now, but I think to the average person, the thing that registers is clergyman. When you say priest, they get this idea of some kind of a clergyman, but not in God's revelation. You see, it's so hard, because we read the Bible, we slap on all we know and all we've experienced. But try to walk in their shoes. See, they didn't know anything. And now God is unveiling for the first time priesthood. They never heard of that before. They didn't have preconceived ideas. Nothing registered for them. They just saw for the first time priesthood. Now, priesthood is God's answer to a very deep cry in every heart. You see, the more you see God, the more you know God, the more you automatically see yourself and know yourself. And of course, the more you see yourself, the more you sense and feel an unworthiness. You just know God is so great, and you just say, I'm just so sinful. I'm just so unworthy. And there's something in us automatically that cries out for a something or a someone, call it what you will, a representative, a mediator, a daysman, an umpire, a lawyer. Our heart is crying out, I need somebody to represent me before God. And to bring me before God with a perfect representation. I need a mediator. And God saw that cry in the heart of man. God is holy, man is sinful. And man was reaching out. I want to get near God. I want to have access to God. I want to know the Lord. And God presented to man the solution for that. Priesthood. And so that's what God is instituting here. Up until this time, the study of our tabernacle has been rather impersonal. Sort of like reading about heaven. And at first it's pretty boring. It's just all stones. Golden streets and pearly gates. And you say, if that's heaven, that's cold. That's dead. Well, that's how we've been studying the tabernacle. We've been looking at furniture. We've been looking at veils. We've been looking at wood. We've been looking at brass. We've been looking at gold. We've been seeing candlesticks and tables and altars. And now God says, I'm going to put something else in the tabernacle. Something with life. Something to make it alive. All those, that furniture and those inanimate things. have tremendous pictures. But now, in the middle of all this museum of symbolic furniture, is a living human being. And that living human being is walking into the presence of God. And as he walks into the presence of God, he's representing you. And he's representing me. That's the priest. That's the priesthood. And he brings life to this great revelation of the tabernacle. And so all of that by way of background to urge you to erase all of your conceptions of priesthood, whatever they are, in your mind. Let's not bring priest down to our low level. Let's, by the grace of God, try to rise to God's great revelation of priest and priesthood and try to attain his heart, because that's who he is and that's who I am and that's who you are. And by God's grace, that's what we'd like to see. Now, as far as the emphasis is concerned in the revelation, God gives twice the space to Aaron, the high priest, as he does to the priesthood. So in my presentation tonight, being such a biblical, I would like to give twice the information, or twice the time. I want to look at Aaron first, and then we'll close up with looking a short look at the priest itself. Instead of going through this like a newspaper describes a bride's garment, if you read that in the newspaper, you get all the facts, you get all the garments. What I'd like to do is sort of present the truth, present the reality, and then show how it's illustrated by the garment. That way, at least our mind will be on the reality. Verse 2, chapter 28. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. That's how he starts. Before he tells you anything about the garments, he says they're going to be glorious garments, and they're going to be beautiful garments. And how glorious and how beautiful they were. Now, how many parts those garments has depends on your approach to the Scriptures. If you read verse 4, the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. If you just take verse 4, you say, the garment had six parts. Or you can say, well, no, because it was more than that. Read the rest of the record, and you'll find out there were 12 parts. Because in addition to those six, there was also the golden chains, the rings, the lace of blue, the golden bells, the pomegranates, and the plate of gold, which was put on the mitre, and stamped on that was holiness unto the Lord. Others say, no, there's really five pieces, because the breast piece is really part of the ephod. It's connected. And so you can't have two, that's really one. And of course you have most of your commentators saying, there are seven pieces, because seven is the perfect number, and there's got to be seven pieces. Well, I try to get that which is common denominator, and that boils down to this. However many pieces there were, they were beautiful. They were glorious. And that's what he's saying. Make this garment beautiful. Make it glorious. Verse 2, holy garments for glory and for beauty. Now, most commentators believe that the order of the garments that's given in Exodus 28 is the order in which the priest put them on. And there's so many pieces. I remember at David's wedding, I had so many parts to my tuxedo. I didn't know which piece to put on first. And so I had to watch all the other men to see how they got dressed. Make sure I didn't put something on backward and have my tie on the inside or something. However they went on, when he was properly dressed, it was one of the most glorious sights, one of the most beautiful sights that you could ever see. Magnificent robes. The Bible tells us they were to be of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of snow white linen, and all the way through it was gold, spun throughout with just the threads of gold. Bedecked all over that garment were precious gems, precious stones of the earth. Very beautiful, very glorious. The reason I'm calling attention to the beauty and the glory of it is because I believe the truth that is illustrated by those garments was so beautiful and so glorious that God ransacked creation in order to come up with this idea to have this garment. And God says, this truth I'm going to give is so beautiful, I'm going to have to picture it by something beautiful. And this truth is so glorious, I'm going to have to picture that by something glorious. And so, the more you see the beauty and the glory of the garments, the more you'll see the beauty and the glory of the truth that they illustrate. Of course, I could care less about the garments. That's only cloth and only gold. But my heart is on the beauty of some of these truths. And so that's what we'd like to look at. These truths are beautiful and they're glorious. And though I don't see it all, I've seen enough to make me want to see more. It's a very glorious thing. Now, the main truth about priesthood, and again, you see how shallow I am. I can't get much beyond this. Whatever else the priesthood pictured, I don't know, but I think the main truth is representation. I think that's basically the priesthood, that they represented the sinner before God. And whatever else that priesthood pictured, whatever else was pictured by his actions, his service, his garments, at least that much was pictured, that it was a representation. You know, it's hard for us really to enter into the priesthood because as born-again Christians in the age of grace, we've never had a priesthood. We've never needed a human representative. We're so accustomed to representing ourselves before God. We get alone and we pray to the Lord. We don't need a priest. And it seems a little difficult to try to enter into their shoes and to go back to that day when this picture was drawn. The people, the average person, the man of the street, I don't like the word, but the layman, the non-priest, he wasn't allowed to come into the presence of God personally. He always had to come representatively. If he wanted to come before God, he couldn't bring a lamb to God. He had to bring his lamb to the priest. And then the priest had to bring it to God. He couldn't just come and confess his sin. He had to go to the priest, and the priest had to lay his hand on the animal and confess his sin for him. He had to go through the priest. And then that priest would represent him before God. And so to those people in that day, representation meant everything. I can imagine a couple of weeks perhaps before the great Day of Atonement, I can picture some Christians, I think I would have done this. I'd go in before the high priest and say, hey, listen, Aaron, you got a couple of minutes, I need to talk to you. Now, you're going to go in there before God, and you're going to be representing me. Make sure he knows I'm sorry. Make sure when you represent me before, just like if you needed a lawyer, you know, somehow it's built into us. We always feel like we could do a better job. And this lawyer said, I'm going to speak for you. You shut up. And then you ask all these questions. Yeah, but you don't forget this and this and this, and don't forget to tell. And you always feel like you can represent yourself better. And I feel like these people must have come before their priest and say, listen, when you represent me, make sure God really understands where I was coming from and how sorry I really am. And when you sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and when you get into the throne room, and when you get beyond the veil, while you're representing me, make sure that God remembers me. And that whole idea of being represented, and then the Bible says that the people of God would wait outside to see if their representation took. Because, you know, if he had made some mistake, he'd have been struck dead inside there. Historians tell us they had a rope tied to his feet in case he got killed in the Holy of Holies. They could drag him out. And they had these little bells, and they would hear the bells, and if they stopped moving, they said, he's wiped out. Pull him out. And they were always waiting to make sure that God accepted them. And so this whole idea of representation. Let me try to show you, by arranging my thoughts around that single truth, representation, how this high priest represented the people. The first truth is real simple, and it's just the high priest represented me. And I'm saying me, you say you. Represented his people. And I think this is especially illustrated by the ephod. And I want to show you the ephod now. The ephod was the most visible part of the garment of the priest. Evidently, from the description of it, it must have been like a jacket that was put on after the other things were put on. It had a front piece and it had a back piece, and it was joined at the shoulders with golden settings. In many ways, the king's robe resembled the high priest's robe. When you saw a high priest and a king, there was a lot of similarity. Similarity in color and in style and so on. But here was the difference. The king had no ephod. The king had no ephod. The ephod belonged especially to the high priest. That was the badge of his office. That identified the high priest more than any other piece of the garment. He had the ephod. The jacket, that ephod, the thing that made it famous and unique was that there were two parts connected to the ephod. First of all, on the top, on the shoulders, there was connected the onyx stone. On each shoulder, there was a great stone, an onyx stone. One on the right, one on the left. And then in the front of the ephod, connected to that jacket, there was what was called the breastplate, or the breast piece. And of course, that was the most striking and the most brilliant object of the whole attire. If you're going to appreciate the ephod, you got to see this jacket with these things on the shoulders and the thing down the front. Because that was the ephod. That's what made the ephod the ephod. The shoulders and the breast piece. Now, follow along, please. Chapter 8, verse 6. Or 28, rather. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. Now you can understand how they can make it blue and purple and scarlet and linen. You just keep changing the threads and you weave it all together, make it very beautiful. But the ephod was also to be woven with gold. How'd they do that? Look for a moment at chapter 39, verse 2. Because this describes the same thing. You'll notice in verse 1, it's talking about the ephod. Or verse 2. I'm talking about verse 3. 39, 3. Well, let's read 2. And he made the ephod of gold, of blue, purple, scarlet material, fine twisted linen. Here's how they did it. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue, the purple, and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. Very beautiful ephod. But it wasn't the colors that made it beautiful, and it wasn't those golden threads that made it beautiful, though undoubtedly there must be some spiritual story with the gold interwoven all the way through that. But it was the two parts of the ephod that made it so meaningful. The shoulder and the breast piece. Let's look at the shoulder. Chapter 28 again. Verse 6. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. And the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, blue, and purple, scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And you shall make two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold, two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work. You shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. On each shoulder was an onyx stone. Now, what did the onyx look like? Well, commentators don't know. Which is a stone in layers, and the different layers have different colors. So when you look through it, you're seeing many colors. That might be what was referred to. All we know is the word that's used, Job used it in Job 28, and he calls it a very precious stone. And Ezekiel was talking about how rich the king of Tyre was, and he connected it with onyx, and he said he had onyx. So that shows how precious that stone was. The point seems to be this, that whatever that stone was, it was adaptable for engraving. And on each stone was engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. Six on the right shoulder, six on the left shoulder. And they were engraved in the order of their birth. See, Jacob had 12 sons. So the first one was number one, then number two, then number... They were in that order, engraved on the stone. And so as the high priest went in before God, he carried the names of the people on his shoulder. And he walked in before God with their names on his shoulder. But that's not the only place they were represented. He also carried a representation of the people on that breast piece. Verse 15. And you shall make a breast piece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet material, fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12. According to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. On that breastplate, there were four rows of precious gems, three in a row. Three in the first row, three in the second row, three in the third row, three in the fourth row. And what was represented by those gems? See, once again, it was the tribes of Israel. Each gem represented a different tribe, and their name was engraved underneath each stone. And so there was a stone for Judah, and a stone for Simeon, and a stone for Reuben, and so on. And maybe one was a diamond, and one was a sapphire, and one was a ruby, and one was a topaz, and something like that. Each gem represented the people of God, and each one was set in a gold setting. And every time the priest walked into the holy place before God, he represented the people. They were on his shoulder, and they were on the breastplate. But where was the breastplate? Notice where it is. Verse 29. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment over his heart. Oh, not precious. Over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And then again in verse 30, Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. How beautiful and how instructive. The people of God carried on the shoulders of the high priest into the presence of God. Carried over the heart of the high priest into the presence of God. Now let me develop that a little more in order to bring it down to where we live. The high priest represented me. First of all, it was an equal representation because they all had their names on the onyx stone equally. They were just put in the order of their birth. And it was precious to realize that God always gives His people equal representation. Maybe you've said something like this or heard something like this. You know, I don't have a lot of confidence in my prayers. But so-and-so, my, they're so consecrated, such a wonderful Christian, I have a lot of confidence in their prayers. Now, that might sound like humility, but really, it's nothing but unbelief. The Lord Jesus, my high priest, the Lord Jesus, your high priest, right now, is giving you equal representation before God the Father, equal with every saint that has ever lived and that lives right now and that will ever live. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus is praying for you right now? And He's not praying for you any less than He prayed for Peter, than He prayed for the Apostle Paul, or Dr. Martin Luther, or Calvin. You know, it's one of those truths that we sort of think we know, but God needs to write into our heart. God has no pets. God has no favorites. God has no specials. We read so much about godly men and godly women, and our hearts cry out, oh, I wish I could be like George Mueller. Wish I could be like Hudson Taylor. Wish I could be like Jonathan Edwards or something like that. And we think, if I only had the same access to God that they have, they seem so close to the Lord. They know so much about God. If only I could be that close. You do have that access because you're on the shoulders of your great high priest, equal with every other saint that's written there at the same time. I don't know all God intended by that wonderful picture being carried on the high priest's shoulders. It's a beautiful picture. Now, certainly the way the Bible develops it, it might be a picture of strength. You know, you read in Isaiah 9 there, the government shall be on his shoulders. They just get this picture. He's in control. Sometimes we talk about shouldering the burden. Or we put that on his shoulder. And it's the idea of responsibility. He takes the responsibility. It's a precious thing to realize that our high priest is willing to shoulder the responsibility of our lives. He just carries us on his shoulder. That's very precious. In this connection, I love that Luke 15. Remember the story of when the sheep went astray? Jesus was talking about that. The parable of the lost sheep. In verse 5, it says, when he found it, he laid it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And then came home. Now just think about that. And then came home. Did the shepherd arrive safely at home? Oh, indeed he did. And when he got there, he said, rejoice with me, neighbors. I found my sheep that was lost. Did the shepherd arrive safely at home? Did the sheep arrive safely at home? The sheep arrived safely at home because he was on the shoulders of the shepherd. Exactly right. Exactly right. And the point is, we don't have to worry about arriving safely at home because of our high priest. And we're on the shoulders of the high priest, and he's giving us an equal representation. But he not only gives us an equal representation, pictured by the 12 names on the two onyx stones, but he also gives us an individual representation, illustrated by the gems that are on the breast piece that are connected to that ephod. Sometimes we use the expression a sea of faces, or lost in a crowd. And sometimes we just feel like nobody, you know. God will never see us. We're just sort of lost in the crowd. We're just the old, average, dull Christian. God never looks at His children as a sea of faces. You're never lost in the crowd when it comes to your high priest. You know, when we move from the truth illustrated by the shoulder to the truth illustrated by the breast piece, we're moving toward individuality. Up here, there's a group, and they're all equal. But now, each one is individual. It wouldn't have been practical for the high priest to have a gem for every individual. Poor fellow wouldn't be able to walk if he had 3.5 million gems on his garment. But the 12 tribes are illustrating that move toward individuality. Suppose you're the only person that Jesus ever prayed for. Would He pray more for you than He does now? And the answer is no. He wouldn't add one word to His prayer. Your high priest represents you right now individually by name. And you know, there's tons of verses to show you how much He cares about you. Counting the hairs that are on your head and thinking about you more than the sands that are on the earth and so on. You're over His heart individually. And He represents you before God. It's not only an equal representation, it's not only an individual representation, but I think this passage illustrates that it's quite a glorious representation. When you stop to think about it, I think anybody who loves jewelry would love chapter 28 of Exodus. My, what a beautiful chapter. You know, four rows of those precious gems. And some commentators get into all each one, and each one means something different and all. But very beautiful gems, all set in a golden setting. Try to picture this from God's point of view. You know, as that priest walked in through the outer court, into the holy place, and the high priest finally then went through the veil and into the Holy of Holies, symbolically, God was in that Holy of Holies. God was waiting for the priest to come in. Now, put yourself for a moment in the place of God, symbolically. And what do you see as that priest walks in? Well, certainly you see him in his magnificent robes, blue and purple and scarlet and snow white linen. And you see that mighty turban on his head and that gold plate on it. It says right there, Holiness unto the Lord. You see that. And as he walks past the golden candlesticks with that oil-fed flame, can you see the flames just dancing and reflecting off those gems that are on that breast piece? God, as he stands there and he sees the high priest walk in, he's looking at that breast piece. That's the big thing. That made the priest's garment more than anything else. That was the valuable thing. And God looks at all of those precious gems. Well, let me ask you this. Who's represented by those precious gems? Why? You are. And I am. That's us. And we're on the breast piece of our Lord Jesus. And that's what we look like to Him. I know you can look at me in my life, say, boy, he's rather dull. No shine, no sparkle. And I might look at you and think you're pretty bland too. We look at each other, we just say, you know, there's nothing there that's beautiful. My, just pieces of clay. But that's not how the Lord sees us. That's not how the Lord sees us. When God looks at us represented in our high priest, we're gems, precious jewels to Him. And it's a very beautiful thing. And we need God to work in our hearts that we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. And as we are represented by the high priest, we're being carried on His shoulders into the presence of God. We're being carried over His heart into the presence of God. And from God's viewpoint, why, that's the most beautiful thing that could be. Because we're all gems and precious and shining jewels. We're not dull in God's presence. Not at all. It's all sparkle and all gem. And so that's the first thing I see, that ephod illustrates I am being represented. But I think the garments also picture not only I'm being represented, but the deepest cries of my heart are being represented by that garment. And I don't know how to put it all together, but there's some beautiful things in this garment that answer to what I feel in my soul, what I feel in my heart. For example, in my heart, I long for the day, and it'll come, when I have victory over sin. When I stop this awful sinning against God. Stop dishonoring Him. And way down deep in the Christian's heart, even though he's constantly messing up and he's constantly blowing it, there's a little cry that says, I long for holiness. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be clean. I want to be right before God. That's down deep inside. And that was represented in the garments of the high priest. Before he even could get into his garments, he had to take 5 baths and 10 washings right in a row. He got in the tub and out of the tub and in the tub and out of the tub and in the tub and out of the tub. 5 baths in a row, head to toe, and then he had to wash himself 10 times. Now he's ready for the first piece of garment. And the first piece of garment, God says, make sure there's no color in it. I don't want that blue. I don't want that purple. I don't want that red. The first piece of garment was a robe that went over him, and it was pure linen, nothing else. Because he says, I want white, pure, next to your flesh. And he explains that there. And he said, just get all white. You're all clean with 5 baths and 10 washings. Now get white next to you. And then all those other glorious garments were put on top of the white garment. And then the Bible teaches, and let's look at that. Verse 36. You shall make a plate of gold, pure gold, and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things, and the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And as he walked in before God, symbolically, there was this great turban on his head, and right on the front, on his forehead, were the words, holy to the Lord. And somehow that answers my heart. Somehow that answers the cry that I think every Christian must have. I want to go before God, holy to the Lord. And I'm glad my representative is up there that way. And he's pure and he's clean and he's spotless. And there's a sign on his head, holy to God, holy to the Lord. And he's representing me. That's me up there. In the person of Jesus Christ, my great high priest. And then there's another hunger that is in my heart, and I'm sure it's in yours too. I want to know the will of God. I want to know God's heart. What pleases Him? What does He want? What does He desire? I want God's will. And I think that's also illustrated in these marvelous garments. Verse 30, chapter 28. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment, in addition to all those gems, the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Now what is the Urim and the Thummim that was carried over the heart of the high priest? Well, I'm going to save a lot of time and tell you, nobody knows for sure. Commentators have a heyday over the Urim and the Thummim. They're mentioned some 6 times throughout the Scripture in different places. And David was guided by the Thummim, and somebody else is guided by the Urim, and so on. Somehow, this much we know, somehow God used the Urim and Thummim to reveal His will, to reveal His heart, to show his pleasure. You'll notice in the margin that the word yom means light, and the word thummim means perfection. Whatever the Urim and Thummim was, it's perfect light. Perfect light. I want to know God's will. I want to know God's heart. Perfect light. Let me give you some of the guesses. Some people don't know how. Some people said there were the 12 gems plus two. A Urim gem and a Thummim gem. And so the high priest would go in and ask this question. Is such and such the will of God? Should we go to war against the Canaanites? And Urim would blink. Yes. See? The Urim was yes, and the Thummim was no. And if the Thummim lit up, then it was no. Others say, no, no, that's not how God did it. Because there weren't 12 stones plus 2, there were only 12 stones. And what's the Urim and Thummim? The Urim and Thummim's the miracle. And so the priest would go in before God, and some child of God would come in. Let's say he's from the tribe of Judah. And he seeks the Lord and he says, is such and such the will of God? If his stone lit up, the Judah stone, then he knew it was God's will. Commentators don't know how it happened. The Bible is clear about this. Some miracle took place. We don't know what it was. But they were constantly being guided by the Urim and Thummim. And the high priest would go into the holy place and he'd use the Urim and Thummim and come out with the will of God. We don't know how that happened. Nobody knows how that happened. And I'm glad we don't, because now all we're stuck with is the principle. Supernaturally, God makes his will known. That's the principle. And my heart cries out for that, doesn't yours? I want God to show me his will supernaturally. And when the high priest went in before the Lord, symbolically, he was not only representing me in holiness, but the will of God was being revealed. And then one more thing my heart cries out for. Sometimes, you know, I look at my life and I see such uncrucified filth and I wonder if I'll ever produce for the Lord. You know, you talk about fruit. You want the love and joy and peace. And also you want to be productive in His service. And maybe be an instrument in His redemptive program on the earth. And you just cry out, I'd like some fruit. That was represented in the garment of the high priest. And notice verse 33. And you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple, and scarlet material all around on his hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And all along the bottom of this priest's robe was fruit and a bell, and fruit and a bell, and fruit and a bell, and fruit and a bell. And as he walked, that bell rang. And they heard tinkle, tinkle, or ding, whatever it did. Tinkle. Not, probably not that. But the point is this. Every step the high priest took just rang with fruit. There's fruit every time he took a step. Fruit, fruit, pomegranate, pomegranate, pomegranate. Because there's so many seeds in a pomegranate. It just talks of life. Talks of fruit. Talks of production. You know, sometimes we feel like maybe we'll never amount to anything in the work of God, in the ways of God, and there's no fruit. And then you remember this marvelous scene. You know, the priest took the blood into the holy place, and they could hear those bells, and they could hear him moving around, and they would listen. They were waiting. And those bells reminded them that they're being represented by God. That high priest was carrying them on his shoulder. That high priest was carrying them over the heart. That high priest was representing holiness before them. The high priest was representing the will of God, and every step he took was a guarantee of fruit. You're going before God, and it's possible because of your great high priest. Maybe the bells even spoke about joy. I don't know. Joy, fruit, joy, fruit, joy, fruit, every time he walked. You know, we can sort of read this thing, la, la, la. Just a history lesson. All of these garments and all of this thing. Or else we can really believe and have God pull the stops out. That this is really happening right now It's happening in heaven. And that we have another high priest, and he's doing this. And it's not just a figure of speech, but he is bearing the responsibility of our lives. And he is carrying us over his heart. And he is guaranteeing us that we're going to see holiness. And that we're going to know the will of God. And that we will produce. He's doing that for us right now. Before we leave the high priest and his garment, I want to say one other thing about his garment. And there's other things there that I don't see. But I want to say a word about the last piece that he ever put on. The last piece of garment. So however many, if there were 12 or 15 pieces, I don't know. But the last piece that he put on, after everything else was on, chapter 28, verse 4. It's called a sash. If you have the King James Version, it's called a girdle. All those garments were bound up with the girdle. The girdle held everything in place. It's the last thing that was put on, and it wrapped everything together for one reason only. Because otherwise, the high priest would fall on his face with all of those garments everywhere. The girdle enabled him to serve. The girdle enabled him to walk. The girdle enabled him to move. The girdle held it all together. All through the Bible, the girdle is designed to show us service. It constantly would gird up your minds and gird up your loins. And when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he girded himself with a slave apron. Girdle is always service. And it's not surprising that around this beautiful garment of glory, glorious as it was, there was this girdle. Because I think what the message is this, and it's really the whole point of the priesthood, wants to serve us. That's amazing. He wants to serve us. You know, we always get it so backward. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve Him. Saved to serve. You're not saved to serve. You're saved to know God. He serves us. He washes our feet. And we can't begin to serve Him till He serves us. This attitude of service was constantly on the heart of the Lord Jesus when He was on the earth. And He went back to heaven. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to minister and to give my heart a ransom for many, my life. Let me give one New Testament passage in this regard, then we'll move on. Luke 12:37. Jesus gives the parable of the men waiting for their master to return from the wedding feast. And here's verse 37. It says, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he returns. Truly I say to you, this is amazing, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and will wait on them. Did you ever hear a verse like that on the second coming of the Lord? He said, blessed are those that are waiting, because those that are waiting for my return, when I come, I'm going to gird myself with a slave apron. I'm going to sit them down at the table. I'm going to wait on them. Even in His second coming, He wants to serve us. That's our high priest. Representing us, representing our hopes and our aspirations, and serving us. Now, we get ready to close the book. since this is the last one, I'm going to ask your indulgence. If you have to leave, just leave. You know, don't feel embarrassed if you have to run. But I'm going to finish, whether you're here or not. though the great emphasis is on Aaron and Aaron's garment, yet God does say a word about the little priests, the ministering priests. And as Revelation really answers this question, when does God use me as a ministering priest? I'm not going to develop it. Yeah, I think it's very suggestive, because there were four qualifications, four things that these priests had to go through before they could begin their service. Let me mention the four. You can glance at them. Chapter 29, 1 to 4. Verse 4. Wash them with water. Now, certainly there are other things associated with it, but that's the chief thing. First, they must be washed. Then verses 5 and 6. clothe them. They've got to be clothed in their special priestly garments. First you must be washed, then you must be robed. Then verse 7 to 9. Anoint them with oil. Do you see any connection yet? First you must be washed, then you must be robed, then you must be anointed with oil. You see, it's instructive. It's teaching us how to minister. How to minister under the Lord. The last one's a little more involved. It's verses 10 to 28. There's an elaborate ceremony that goes on involving a bull and two rams. And I won't get into the details of that. All three had to be killed. But it's what takes place with the last ram that becomes instructive. Verse 20. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobe of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hand and on their big toes of their right feet. And on the lobe of his ear, on his thumb, and on his big toe. Of course, I suppose one of the main ideas is head-to-toe cleansing. Again, it wouldn't be very practical to give him a bath in animal blood. Just to picture that he's cleansed by the blood, head to toe. God never needlessly puts man through those kinds of things. But instead of applying the blood all over the body, it was put on the ear, on the thumb, and on the big toe. I think that symbolizes these two things. Number one, it declared that the priests, if they're going to minister to God in His holy temple, they must be 100% dedicated for that service. And I think that ear would just represent my ears open to all the will of God. And I think the thumb just represents the hand. And I'm just ready to do anything that God wants me to do. And the toe represents the foot. I'll just go. My walk before God is going to be consecrated to the Lord. Just a picture of total surrender. But it was also a picture that the priests were one with the people. That they were united with the people. It's interesting that in Leviticus 14, when the leper was cleansed, God says, when the leper is cleansed, I want you to take the blood and put it on the lobe of his right ear and put it on his right thumb and put it on the big toe of his right foot. Can you imagine some priest who was out of fellowship with God? He wasn't living in the relationship with God. How he'd resent that? He'd say, hey, don't you know that I'm a priest? The very idea of having me cleansed the same way a leper's cleansed. I don't like that idea. Because I'm a priest. But by uniting the leper and the priest, God was saying that God's people are one. And we all are saved the same way. We all cleansed the same way. Now you're going to get to heaven the same way the harlot gets to heaven. And the same way the drunkard gets to heaven. And we're all united in that thing. And the priest and the leper were both cleansed in the same way. And so God says about the priest, if you're going to minister, then you're going to have to know what it means to be clean. You're going to have to know what it means to walk in robes that another has prepared for you. And you're going to have to know what it means to be anointed with oil and sold out head to foot. And that was the consecration of the priests. Well, for whatever light it is, that's the book of Exodus. It begins with bondage, and it ends with glory. The message of Exodus seems to be that. Out of bondage and into glory. Slavery, and into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God Himself. I'm going to close our lesson on the book of Exodus with a verse from Numbers, but it ties into Exodus. One more look at our great high priest. All those people, according to the record, they would stand outside. Don't forget, they're being represented. And they're always nervous. And they're always worried. What if he didn't take 10 baths? What if he only took 9? Or 4 baths rather than 5? What if he only took 9 washings rather than 10? See, he'd been wiped out. What if he didn't apply the blood right? He'd be killed. He's representing me. And so the Bible says that when the high priest would go in, the whole congregation would wait outside. And they'd listen at those bells. And they'd hear those bells. Symbolically, I can hear them tonight. I hear Jesus walking around there. I'm on his shoulders. I'm on his heart. I can hear it. Anyway, they would wait. They'd listen. And they'd be waiting for what the Bible calls the high priestly benediction. It's in Numbers chapter 6. And if everything worked out all right, if God had accepted them, you'll be familiar with it, no question about it. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 27. Then the priest would come out, and all the people would be standing there, and he'd be in all those robes, and they'd see the garments and the jewels and the onyx and their names, and the high priest, and holy unto the Lord, and the bells and the pomegranates, and the sash all girt, and they'd see him. And he'd raise his hand, and he'd say, what has become old hat now? The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they'd know that they'd been accepted. Our high priest is doing that this very moment for us. Well, those are a few thoughts from the book of Exodus. Any comments or questions? Yeah, all right. The question was, did this high priest represent each person individually so that each one would come to him and confess their sin or make their request? And did he have to do that for every person in Israel, which would have been millions? The answer is no, because the high priest, his great ministry was one day a year. He only went into the Holy of Holies one day a year. The other priests represented all the people. And there were 22,000 Levites, priests. So 22,000 people were listening to all these things. Twice a day, 9 o'clock every morning, and 3 o'clock every afternoon, they would have the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, where they would go through this ritual, and they would represent the people before God. But then collectively, once a year, illustrated by the gems, this high priest would go right into the presence of God. The high priestly benediction, by the way, was only out of the mouth of the high priest. He's the one that gave that, which we just wanted. But the other priest did that. And on a daily basis. Every day. Any other comments or questions? Father, we know unless you write it in our hearts, we'll never really understand what it means to have a living Savior with a present ministry at the right hand of God for us now, representing us before the Father, bearing us on His shoulders and upon His heart, fulfilling all those aspirations of our redeemed spirits. How we praise You for our High Priest. We ask You to work in our heart all that You know it means. Lord, You've taught us in this book about redemption. And now we pray that by Your grace we might be that tent of skin for You, that You might live in us and abide in us, and from us to the ends of the earth Your glory might shine. Now, Lord, we thank You for the fellowship we can enjoy and the refreshments provided. Enable us again to build one another up, to edify each other. I pray also, Lord, for Mark as he prepares, as he studies Your word, as he waits upon You for revelation. Speak to his heart and then minister through him to us that we might be more like Jesus. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.